Look at them back there. Let's show them. I made the announcement about the car Sunday. Did you get any results? Oh, really? I didn't know that.
Well, I didn't say anything because you weren't here.
Oh, I don't know. I was innocent.
I didn't even get out and look. I just thought the bumper did, you know. When you announced it, it's not a word. That meant there was some damage there.
So we got
a terrible. I was leaving here one night, and I put the car in reverse, it wouldn't go in reverse. I pushed it out and pushed it in first, and it wouldn't change gears. I had it towed away, $3,000 for a transmission. Don't buy cars. Horses are in order. All right, 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Tonight we get everybody. This is one of those nights where everybody gets it. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. Paul's writing to the Corinthians. This is an answer to some of the questions they've had there and some of the problems. Every one of these statements are pertinent to the Corinthian church at the time. Now, the Corinthian church isn't there anymore, but the principles still are in existence. Verse 3 says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ. And the head of the woman is a man, and the head of Christ is God." Now, there's a good title for women's lib right there. That should be a banner across the stage. Now, this is a general principle. Notice where it begins and where it ends. It begins with Christ and it ends with Christ. And it says, the head of Christ is God. That's the last statement. It begins with the head of every man is Christ. Now, there's a threefold statement here. One of the things that we're suffering from in the 20th century is a lack of respect for authority. And it's very subtle as to how it comes about. You know, there is authority in life. And whether it's family, whether it's police officers, whether it's in the military or sports or family or school, business is suffering greatly. There's one thing someone told me a long time ago. It was in South Philadelphia before I became a Christian. They said to me, "Buddy, anything that has two heads is a monster." And I never forgot that. So if there's a family and there are two heads, that's a monster. If there's a business and there are two heads, that is a monster. If there's a football, baseball, basketball, two heads, there's a monster. If there's a person running for office and there are two heads, it's a monster. There has to be one head. So here it is. There are three statements here. And naturally, in this verse, you see the relationship between man and woman. One of the secrets to relationships between man and woman is found right here. If you want to know why there are bad relationships or divorces, it's right here. It's very simple. God has laid it out. People have free will. They don't want to recognize it. Now, we're talking in verse 3 about husbands and wives, particularly not particularly single people. And the word stands out in this verse because we have this word head. "I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ." And then it's repeated again. "And the head of the woman is a man." And then the third time, "The head of Christ is God." The head of every man, the head of the woman, the head of Christ. Some people are fond of the word head. In this verse, and they try to lord it over people. "I'm the boss, you know, I'm the head." And they make good use of it. Those who are others, and they dislike it, they don't care to have it applied. You know, they don't want to be under someone. So we have in 1 Corinthians 11, 3, the word head mentioned three times. Paul says, "I would have you to know that the head," or the authority, really, that's what head means, "of every man is Christ, and that the head or the authority of the woman is the man, and that the authority or head of Christ is God." Now, that's divinely constituted order. Now, not one of these phrases can be taken alone to the admission of the others. They must be kept together. There's no escape from the simple meaning of the word head and the significance of the government and the authority in every case here. So the question is, how are we to interpret the meaning of the fact of headship? Let's begin with the last one stated, which is the highest, where it says, God is the head of Christ. Now, we know that God the Father is co-equal with the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus Christ brought this out, and he said, I and the Father are one. In other words, God the Father always cooperates with Jesus Christ. Christ said, I am not alone, my Father is with me. So God the Father is the head of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ said, my Father is greater than I am. I and the Father are one. He's referring to his essence. Both the Father and the Son have the same essence. And he realized that the Father was not leaving alone. I am not alone. My Father is with me. Then he said, my Father is greater than I. So you have to keep these three facts in mind. And remember, they interpret the meaning of what head really means, final authority. But the authority of the closest and the most intimate fellowship and cooperation in being and in service. In other words, there is a relationship between the two of them, and yet the Father is the head of the Son. So with Christ and man. So with Christ and everyone who trusts in him. And the word here, man, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. The word man there is a generic term. It's not speaking about masculine. It's talking about human race. So this is talking about Christ and every believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. This same thing may be said. The head of every one who accepts Christ as Savior is Christ. He is the head. That's why there are no celebrities in Christianity. He said, I am one with the Lord. I am never alone. My Lord was ever with me, but my Lord is greater than I. I am under the authority, Jesus Christ said, of the one who is always with me. And he's always working in cooperation with me. So now we come to the particular application in verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11. So it is with the man and the woman. Behind this statement, of course, we're talking about marriage. We can't speak here or use unmarried in these particular terms. This is talking about two people who have married each other. There may be certain ways in which there is an application to people who are unmarried, just courtship and so forth, that the man is ahead. But generally, the thought is talking about marriage. Now, in verse 3, what is the great ideal, then, of this passage? First of all, it's the realization of the original purpose of God in creation. When you talk about marriage, you have to go back to creation. Paul here says so. This is God's order. The man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. That goes back to creation. Therefore, in that creation, they entered into a unity. And that unity is a compound unity. The woman was made for man. But there's no double standard because the man was never complete until the woman was there. You remember that Adam was alone and the Lord said it was not good for him to be alone. Remember, he put Adam to sleep. And while he was asleep, he took a part of him and made a woman for him. It said fit for, but it was designed perfectly for him. Consequently, there's always been a void in man, something that's been taken out of him. Man has tried to fill that void with everything, but there's only one thing that'll fill that void, and that's the right person for him. And that's not chauvinistic, it's not a double standard, because the fact the woman is always desirous to get back to where she is. Now, God put that in creation, see? And so Paul is using this. This is why he says, The man was not created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man. He said to Adam, it's not good for you to be alone. Therefore, in that creation, they entered into this unity. And the man was never complete until the woman was there. So when you go back to Genesis and you read the statement, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. You ever think about that? He never called them the Adamses. You know, you see a mailbox, the Adamses, or the Smiths. But the scripture says, male and female created he them, and blessed them, and called their name Adam. Their name Adam. If you use the term the Adamses or the Smiths, that's an admission of inferiority. And that was not there ideally. Here again is exactly the same thing. To know the exact relationship between husband and wife, as it is enumerated throughout the whole of this passage, you would have to turn in conjunction with this to the book of Ephesians. And in the fifth chapter, the husband's authority is insisted upon when it says, husbands, love your wife even as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. See, that's his authority, his initiation of love. A woman is never told to love her husband. Now, I'll give you all your life to look through the Bible and find a verse where the woman is told to love her husband. She's never. Because the man is the initiator of love. And it's just like Christ, you know. He first loved us, and then we loved him. So really, the authority of the husband is the initiation of love. Husbands, love your wives as Christ gave the church, Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Then we have the statement concerning the wives, and it says, wives, be in subjection to your own husbands as unto the Lord. Now you see, that's really what marriage is at, and you can see how this equal rights movement and women's live and now is just destroying what God has put in creation. One of the most interesting passages, I think, in the Bible, in the Old Testament and the New Testament, because it's repeated, that Sarah didn't amount to anything in her life. She was bitter and contentious. And they had a horrible time. Until she recognized and submitted herself to her husband, and she called him Lord. And when she did, that's when that relationship took off. And that's the principle we're studying here. Now, the word to be under submission isn't slavery. If you're a woman, you recognize God's design for you in marriage, you willingly do that. When you recognize that Jesus Christ is the Savior of the world, you willingly accept him. That's not servitude, that's not subjection in that sense of the word. You recognize the fact that he's the only Savior. And in marriage, it's no different. You recognize the fact that God has designed someone for you, and you're under subjection in that you willingly do that. The wife's position, then, is of a glad and willing response to the authority. But the authority that she's responding to is husbands, love your wife, as Christ loved the church and gave himself for it. Now, that term doesn't mean that he's a fantastic sex partner, all that could be included. But it means that his mental attitude is love. He's constantly thinking about her. He's constantly protecting her. I don't mean physically either. I mean all kinds of ways. He's constantly providing for her. He's the initiator. That's the point. Bishop of the soul. You know, it's almost a sacrament. If you think about it for a while, and you think about creation, you think about the passages on marriage, it's almost a sacrament. So in that relationship, the woman is under authority. And when we insist upon women be under subjection to your own husbands in the Lord, remember, The nature of that response is responding to, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for. That's what you're submitting to. Not, honey, give me a steak, my bed ready, you know. Where's the toast? That's not what we're talking about. Talking about is a response to the initiation of love. It's actually the authority of a man that empties himself completely in complete self-sacrifice in the interest of his loved ones. The man does it willingly and the woman does it willingly. They have their own free will to do that. Every true woman who realizes that particular ground of authority yields to it by the very fiber of her nature. If you're a born-again woman, and there is a born-again man that is designed for you, you will, before the Lord, willingly do that because that's a part of your new birth. There's no problem with that at all. If a woman feels that she can't do this, then it's better for her not to marry. So this is God's order. And man is the initiator and woman is the responder. These are eternal principles started way back with Adam. And this is a supreme and a vital matter. All other things are secondary. I wanted to clear up a passage because people get confused about it. There's a passage that says that he provideth not for his family is worse than an infidel, especially those of his own household. He, the man, that provideth not for his own family, is worse than an infidel, especially those of his own household. And the word provide has nothing to do with money. Pre-planning is the word. Naturally, money would be included there, but we're talking about an overall plan. It's a thinking verb. That's the same thing in marriage. So, the essential fact in the Godhead was perfectly manifested in Jesus Christ's own obedience to the Father in the days of his flesh. In other words, God is the head over Christ. Christ is the head over all of us as believers in Christ, and the man is the head over the woman. And Jesus Christ, when he came in flesh, said, I seek not my own will. He said, but the will of the Father that sent me. And he said, I do always the things that are pleasing to him. Now that's response and submission to constituted authority. You know, when you recognize as a woman someone that the Lord has provided for you in marriage, you willingly want to please him and do everything he likes. You always used to see him. You don't see him anymore. These little cartoons and commercials in the newspaper where the guy would be sitting in a big sofa, and his feet would be up on an ottoman. He'd have his pipe and his slippers and his dog and newspaper. And she's in there humming, and he's like the king. That's what it's all about. She willingly does that. Verse 3, 1 Corinthians 11, but I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ. Every man, no matter who he is, to all men, not only Christians. The fact that unbelievers don't want this doesn't do away with this truth. Jesus Christ is still ahead of the human race. The head is the Christ, it says here. But I would have you to know that the head of every man, you have in your English Christ, but there's a ho in front of it, it means the Christ. So the head and Christ are identical. Every man has one head, and that one head is only and always the Lord Jesus Christ, whether believer or unbeliever. Now, we as believers recognize that, and the unbeliever doesn't, but that doesn't disregard that truth. He is still head of the human race. And head, again, is used figuratively. It means governing or ruling. And this is Christ referring to his office. So it says, but I wouldn't have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. And that's the order. God sent Jesus Christ into this world as a mediator. And as such, Jesus Christ was subordinate to the Father. If you take verse 3 of 1 Corinthians 11, and you keep that verse together, you see where Christ is the head of the human race, and the man is the head of the woman in marriage, and God the Father is the head of Christ, you'll see that you can't sever that. So if you just follow the pattern of Jesus Christ and the Father, then you'll see what our attitude is towards Christ and what a wife's attitude should be towards her husband. That's perfect. It's parallelism. You can't do one without the other. You can't recognize Jesus Christ as the head of the human race, and you can't recognize that God the Father is the head of Christ and still be a woman in women's lib, or not be responding to your husband, because all three of them are heads. So God sent Jesus Christ into the world as a mediator, not only for our salvation, but to show us this principle. And as such, Jesus Christ was always subordinate to the Father. I come to do thy will, O God. And the Savior, who acquired for himself the whole creation, is under the head, who is God the Father. And according to God the Father's ordinance, the woman is under her husband, like God the Father, and Christ is under him. If Christ is under God the Father, then the woman is under her husband. And all of us are under Christ. You can't break that chain. The recognition of the fact that God is the head of Christ should make it easier for the woman to recognize the position of her man as head. Does that make it easier? I think it makes it a lot easier when you read that verse. It takes away all the nonsense. Jesus Christ willingly recognizes God the Father as his authority. We as believers have accepted Christ as our Savior. We have no illusions about ourselves, I hope, that there's any celebrity in Christianity but Jesus Christ. And so consequently, if you feel that way, then it overflows in the man as the head of the woman. It's not a second-class Christian. It's not slavery, it's willingly. Jesus Christ said, let this cup pass from me. That was his attitude. But he said, nevertheless, Father, thy will be done. Always came to do the Father's will. And that's a woman's position. Verse 4, every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. So Paul now turns to a local church and begins to apply this principle. Verse 3, we have a principle. The relationship with believers and the human race in Christ, the relationship with Christ and God the Father, and the relationship with a woman and her husband. Now he's making the application in verse 4. When you study a word or a principle or a category, the idea is to take that principle and use it in your life. Someone asked me the other day, why don't you do this particular thing? And I came up with this thing, what isn't freely given isn't worth having. And that's a biblical principle. So you constantly have to make application. So now Paul, in verse 4, turns to a local church and begins to apply the principle in Corinth. And again, he stated general principles. The man, in verse 4, praying or prophesying while covered, dishonors his head. Now, in context, who is his head? Verse 3, Jesus Christ. See how easy it is? You know, the Bible is not hard to understand. If you stay with it, you take line after line, it explains itself. The physical head is that part of the body which the Spirit of God has indicated in Scripture as the symbol both of the headship or authority of Christ over the human race, and that of Christ over his body, which is the church. To have the head covered is therefore dishonoring to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now remember, this is the Apostle Paul talking. He is a Jew. He's a Pharisee of Pharisees. And the Jews, the men, all covered their heads in the synagogue. They still do it. They can't have a prayer meeting unless they have 10 men, and all of them have to wear black hats. So you see how this is hitting. Among the Greeks, well, both men and women were uncovered. Jewish men cover their head, women don't. Greeks, neither the male nor the female cover their heads. The Catholic Church that I grew up in, why, the women cover their heads. It's coming up right from this passage. So the testimony of the assembly, of this local church in this respect, was therefore, incidentally, a token of separation from unbelievers, both Jews and Gentiles. Since the Jewish men covered their head, and that was wrong, and since the unbelievers, the Gentiles, neither one of them covered, then the born-again Christian is different. Because the man never covers his head, and the woman always covers her. So the Jews were wrong because they had the wrong sex covering their head, and the Gentiles were wrong because neither one of them covered their heads. You know, that's background giving you some impact here. A man going with his head covered acts like a woman and dishonors the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, he's effeminate, as it were. Verse 5, but every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered dishonoreth her head. I want you to notice verse 4 and verse 5. 4 is for the man. He dishonors Christ. Verse 5 is a woman's passage, and she dishonors Christ. And what's the difference? The man's head is covered, and the woman's is uncovered. Now that is actually a man acting like a woman, and a woman acting like a man. Do you see it? And then it says, for that is even all one, as if she were shaven. In the case of the man praying or prophesying, this is a double function. Praying means to speaking to God. Here we're talking about a local assembly or a church. Prophesying, that is speaking to men on behalf of God. Prophesy, prophets in the Old Testament were like pastors are in the New Testament. And they would prophesy of things that would come. But now that the canon of Scripture is completed, we don't have the gift of prophets, we've got the full Word. So we just study it and teach the Word. So praying is actually speaking to God on behalf of man. Some of you, I think, should spend a lot of time in prayer on behalf of other people. I think it's important for everybody to pray for pastors wherever they are, and also for local churches wherever they happen to be. God has ordained local churches for a place to communicate the Word of God, and God has given gifts of communication to pastors, and so if that's God's order, then we should be praying, and that's speaking to God on behalf of others. Now, the remarkable thing here is this. Paul was a Jew, and here he utters something entirely antagonistic to Jewish customs and rabbinical teachings. Paul was a Pharisee of Pharisees. He went to the rabbi school of Hillel, and he learned all these rabbinical teachings and these Jewish customs. Now that he's a born-again believer, he's teaching the Word of God in opposition to those things. The rabbis had been long teaching, and it was still observed, and still among those who are Orthodox Jews today, to veil their head and to cover with a little scarf that they call a tallith. And the whole veiling of the head by these Jewish rabbinical teachers was due to a misunderstanding of something in their own history. How the Jews come about the veiling of their heads. It's a misapplication found in the Old Testament. Now in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 13, we have a quote from an Old Testament. It says, we are not as Moses who put a veil over his face, that the children of Israel should not look steadfastly on the end of that which was passing away. For until this very day, at the reading of the Old Covenant, the same veil remaineth uplifted, which veil is done away in Christ. And there, Paul was referring to the custom of veiling the head by the rabbis. And he says they did it undoubtedly because of the glory that shone on the head and the face of Moses when he descended from the mount. And it should be veiled by divine authority. Paul pointed out that Moses did not veil his face because of the glory, but he veiled his face because the glory was fading and passing away, and he did not want them to see the fading glory of the Lord. Yet on that misinterpretation of a historical event, and the glory is no fading glory, but a lasting one. The glory of his message in Christ, the veil is done away, both for praying, speaking to God, and prophesying, speaking to man. But the woman, see, on the other hand, the words used here are exactly the same as those that are used of the man. A man praying or prophesying, and a woman praying or prophesying. The implication was that there was a time before the canon of Scripture was completed that the woman had a right to pray and prophesy. So Paul recognizes the right of women to pray and prophesy, but certain habits of the past of those who do it must be corrected. Remember in Scripture, the daughters of Agabus prophesied, so women did prophesy. What then is the problem here? What is the matter here? Now remember, this is pertaining to Corinth. This is something that was peculiar to Corinth. And he says, every woman praying or prophesying with her head unveiled dishonoreth her head. Why? Because he's the one and the same as if she were shaven. Why was it a shame in the ancient world to a woman to be shorn or shaven or unveiled? The answer is very simple. The unveiled woman in the Corinth was a prostitute. Very simple. An adulterous woman was always shaven. When the Allied forces came into France, I remember, we came into France and they had women who were collaborators. I don't know if you know what that term means or not. It's been so many years ago. But they had women who, when the Germans came into France, they collaborated with the Germans. You know, they slept with them, they went with them, and they avoided their own people. The French were under siege, they went underground, and these French girls just went with the tide, and because these Germans had things to offer, and they were ruling the country, so they went with them, and they collaborated with them, and told on the Free French where they were hiding out, and betrayed their people and everything. So now the Allied forces come in. We come into Paris, walk through the Arc of Triomphe, and what happens? The French come out, and they have their freedom now, and now they found these girls who were collaborating with the Germans, and you know what they did? They shaved their heads, so everyone would know that they were adulterous women. That's biblical. And that's what happened in the 1940 and so on. So this was a sign of a prostitute. And in the most flagrant cases, not only was the woman unveiled, but she was also shorn or shaven, and they were. And after they shave, you ever see a woman shaved? I mean her head, I mean like a cue ball. It is really something. You can't tell what she is. They did that in German concentration camps with Jews also. It's really gruesome. And they don't allow you to put anything on your head, so you have to walk around like that shamed. I wonder if we couldn't do something with the drug traffic along that line. Since they all like long hair, just shave them. I wonder if that'd work. Now, the contemporary history of Corinth and of Greek civilization is the way this verse is depicted. But these Corinthian women were saying, all things are lawful for me. We don't need to wear veils. We don't have to conform to the Word of God. And Paul said, ye? Yes, and that's so. But you're in Corinth. If you pray or prophesy in Corinth without the veil, you're adopting that which is the ultimate badge of prostitution. If you appear like that, then you're dishonoring your husband and you're dishonoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Corinthian conditions are clearly in view here. Therefore, the requirement that the head must be veiled or else the woman dishonors her head or husband, because the uncovered head in Corinth was a badge of prostitution. A woman appearing unveiled would indicate that she acknowledged no visible human head The prostitute recognizes no visible human head. See, it's many. And so a woman unveiled would indicate that she's not under subjection to any man or to the Lord. She would thus shame herself, and then she would be shaven or shorn. Paul's point is that a woman who ordinarily has her head covered when appearing in public must also have it covered when she prays or prophesies. The reason that Corinthian women laid aside their veils when praying or prophesying is that when she does so, she wishes to be like a man in the manner in which she prays or prophesies, but in doing so, a woman degrades herself. If immoral women were shaven, and if they behave like men, then honorable women should cover their heads and distinguish themselves in all things from men, or else they place themselves on the level with immoral women. Verse 6. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. Literally, if a woman persists in unveiling herself, the verb is in the present tense, which is a continuous action, indicating this is a customary act. And it's in the middle voice, implying that her not being veiled is her own persistent action. This is her own attitude. She's doing this. It's reflexive. So if she insists, this woman, on having her head uncovered, let her insist on having her hair cut short or shaven. You know, which she normally wouldn't do if she had any sense at all. In other words, if you're going to do that, let's go all the way, Paul says. And no woman with the slightest sense of shame would think of such a thing. If a woman is not veiled, then she acts so unwomanly that she should cut her hair and shave it just as well. If a woman who once begins to act like a man by having her head uncovered in public should be consistent, then she should have her head shaved. Go all the way. She will then see the end of her behavior and recognize that it's a shame. Paul does not refer particularly to praying or prophecy. Here he speaks in general. This shows even more clearly that verse 5, that Paul does not have public worship in mind. The apostle appeals to common sense, that which a woman is obliged to do under different circumstances. She must do also when she worships, when she prays or prophesies. It was shameful for a woman to have her head uncovered in public. Verse 7. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man. That shows you the responses right there. Here in verse 7, Paul sets aside the rabbinical order altogether. This is contrary to Jewish custom, by saying that the man is the image and the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man. In other words, a reflection of the glory of God, a relationship which does not mark inferiority, but grading, actually, for the full purpose of revelation. The woman's part is never inferior or derogatory. There is no such thing as man's sphere and women's sphere in Christ. The two of them constitute one sphere. We have both. We have God unveiled in the mystery of humanity. Image of God means that man was designed to be the representative of his Creator, to display the attributes, his grace, his wisdom, and his power. So accordingly, those who were intended to display all this were not to be covered. It says here, the woman, the glory of the man. It does not say that she's the image of man. The spiritual quality of man and wife is not affected by what the apostle is setting forth here. But in the lesson, drawn from the natural relationship, her honor lies in that she is the manifestation of man's greatness and adds dignity to him. Creation caused a difference which places man as a head. Man is covered. And covered is the image and the glory of God. Verse 3 and 4 of Psalm 8 says, when I consider the heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou hast visited him. In these verses in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, we have the contemplation of the heavens and all their splendor, and forces the psalmist to wonder why the Lord should choose so insignificant a thing as man for the object of his special reward. This is made more emphatic by the use of two words for man. See, in Psalm 8, verse 3 and 4, when it talks about man as a dignity, it says, when I consider the heavens, the psalmist says, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him? And then he says, the Son of Man that thou hast visited him. And he uses two words for man there. One is Enosh, for the first man, which is frail man. And then the second one is Ben Adam, which is son of Adam. Man is from the earth. In other words, as often as the psalmist gazes at the heavens which bear upon themselves the name of God in characters of light extending beyond reach of the mortal eye, the moon, and beyond this, the innumerable stars which are lost in infinite space, round, ball-shaped spheres to which the Lord appointed their fixed place, and the existence and the duration of it, so often does the thought, what is mortal man, increases its power and its intensity when you look there. The most natural thought would be frail, puny, like nothing else. But this thought is passed over in order to celebrate with grateful emotion and astonishing adoration the divine love which appears in all the more glorious light, a love which condescends a poor man who is the dust of the earth, man who is not like the stars, God's directly created work, but comes into being through human agencies, man and woman. The existing generation of man is spoken of here. Man, as we see him in ourselves and others, this weak, independent being, is nevertheless not forgotten by God. God remembers him and looks about after him. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon, the stars which thou hast ordained, set. What is man that thou art mindful of him, and the Son of Man that thou hast visited him? You know, people are going to space and moon, Saturn, thinking about the vastness of the universe. The psalmist says, when you look all that, why me? In other words, man is the viceroy of God. That's what the point is. That's what Psalm 8 is bringing out. Observing attentively, especially this word here, what is man that thou visitest him? The word visit means enter into personal intercourse with him, with special favors wherever his eye turns. And in Psalm 8, verse 5, for thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Such a frail man, puny man, has been made a little lower than angels, and crowned with glory and honor. Now the psalmist glances back from the heavens to creation and describes what happened formally. According to Genesis 1:27, man is created. He is being in the image of God and therefore clearly a divine being. But when God says a little lower than the angels, angels are higher. The concept that angels are closely connected with God is nearest. There may be a connection here between God, angels and man, and that man is the image of God. At the same time, a little lower than the angels, and still a little less than divine, he's also a little less than the angelic. And yet, man is crowned with glory and honor. Consider the heavens, the stars, the moons, and everything else, and angels, and we're lower than all of that, and yet we are crowned with glory and honor. What is man that thou hast visited him? See, the human race is what God is after. So this is historical here. Man has a duty described by God himself, ought to have his head uncovered. This does not mean the wearing of a hat is forbidden for a man. That's ridiculous. The covering of the head is a token of subjection. Not because every subordinate should have his head covered, like slaves. A man degrades himself by wearing a veil indicating subjection which the woman is supposed to wear. In the preceding verse, Paul declared that a woman should not act like a man. Here Paul says that a man should not act like a woman. Don't you think the 20th century is a description of women acting like men and men acting like women? Absolutely. We're in the days of the Roman Empire. Same thing happened to them. For as much as he is the image and the glory of God. God does not require the man to wear a token of subjection. The man is subject to God, who has distinguished him from woman, who is equally subject to God. So verse 7 says, by virtue of creation, there's a difference which puts man as the head of the woman. And this is a stronger reason than the one used in verse 6, which was simply common sense. So Paul's argument increases in depth when in our verse he comes to the last and most potent reason, the creation of God. Man, by virtue of the manner of his creation, can be called the image of God. He has received some features of God only in a secondary sense. Man is the image and glory of God. Woman is the glory of man. That's a divine order. Man, created last, is the crown of creation, Psalm 8. You have the heavens, the moon, the stars, you have angels, and we come along third. And yet we're created last, and yet we're the crown of creation. But this is in regard to man only, for the woman was created in a way which was different from anything else. She was formed by God from the man. This is why Paul can write to the man who is the image of God, reveals how beautiful a being God could create, which makes him the crown of creation, the glory of God. A woman, on the other hand, reveals how beautiful a being God can create from a man. I want you to notice, God created Adam out of the dust of the ground. Adam didn't have a mother or a father. God created Eve out of a man. She didn't have a mother or father. Jesus Christ came through a virgin, no physical father. We come through mother and father. Is anything too hard for the Lord? He did it every way possible. Think about it. You and I came from parents. Jesus Christ came from a woman. Eve came from a man. Adam came from who? When you think about the impossibilities of life and difficulties, why, he can snap his fingers and do it any way he wants to. I think we've missed something about the flexibility of God's grace and omnipotence. Notice that although the first woman was the wife of the first man, did you ever think about that? The first woman wasn't a woman's limb. The first woman was the wife of the first man. If that doesn't set the precedent. Paul does not base his argument on the marriage relationship, but rather on the created relationship between man and woman. The first man and woman that were created were husband and wife. Verses 7 through 11, in the first part of verse 7, notice how Paul sets aside the rabbinical order altogether. The man is the image and the glory of God. The woman is the glory of the man, the reflection of the glory of God. A relationship which does not mark inferiority, but grading for the full purpose of revelation. There's no warrant for talk about man's sphere and woman's sphere. And some speaking of a woman's sphere as a little derogatory or inferior. There's no warrant in the Bible for that at all. You talk about woman's sphere or man's sphere, but there is no such thing. The two constitute one sphere. Man is a hemisphere. Woman is a hemisphere. We have both. We have God unveiled in the mystery of humanity. Verse 8 and 9, for the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. And this is the reason for women being man's glory. Her glory is a reflection of his, which sets forth the highest relationship of the believers to the Lord Jesus Christ. When Rebekah in the Old Testament learned from her servant that the man who was walking in the field to meet them was her master, she took off her veil and covered herself, Genesis 24:65. not only as an indication of her prospective position with regard to Isaac, but as an intimation that her beauty was for him and him alone. The true church does not display its glory from the admiring gaze of the world. Whatever savors of ostentation and worldly splendor is mere carnality and brings no glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. The object of the true church is to direct others to church and not to herself. Every clause in these verses are illustrative of this high and eternal relationship. When God formed Eve from Adam, he said, "I will make him a helpmeet for," or answering to him, Genesis 2:18. The woman thus became his counterpart and complement, and in her man she reaches the full manifestation of herself and himself. He's incomplete without her, she's incomplete without him. So verse 8 teaches us why a man is the glory of God and why a woman is the glory of man. It all follows from the way in which God created woman. Verse 9 offers a second ground for the thesis of verse 7. And this second ground is found in the purpose for which Eve was created. She was created for the man to help him. The man alone cannot replenish the earth, Genesis 1:28. Both times Paul states the matter negatively and thereby emphasizes the actual existing situation to state that the first created man was not created for the woman, but it was in itself a necessity. Man was already there. Woman was fashioned out of him for his particular need. Verse 10, "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels." The word power is the word authority. Exousia. That means the sign of authority, which means that all that has gone on before regarding the relationship of the man to the woman and Christ to the church. So this is a witness to the angels. Very important factor. There are many passages in Scripture that say angels watch believers and learn things from believers. I don't want to ask you this question, but I will anyway. What are the angels learning from your marriage? Let it break. Notice this passage here. We're talking about marriage and women being in subjection to their husbands and the Lord, husbands loving their wives, providing for them, protecting them. And what are the angels learning? Women's lib, ERA. So this is a witness to the angels in the display of the divine counsels of grace. It's of the utmost importance in God's sight. The Lord is now making known through the church unto the principalities and powers in the heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. We are witnesses to the angels. You may not witness to some human being today. You may sometime in your life be so beset with suffering that you may be bedridden. You may feel that there's no purpose in your life as a Christian. You can't handle a track. Remember, as you're lying there in your bed, as you're in the house, you're witnessing to angels all the time. You don't have to hand them a track. All you have to do is claim the promises of God. That's all. So the Lord is now making known through the church, through the believers, unto the principalities and powers in heavenly places the manifold wisdom of God. The veiled condition of the woman, therefore, sets forth the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This may seem small to the natural mind, but it comprehends truths of a very high order. This is a divine plan. It is that a woman veiled was indicative of her dignity, which vanished if she discarded it, and that without it she was a thing of naught whom anyone could insult. But there is more than this in what Paul says. He says, "For this cause, because a woman is created from and for the man," here we have a case in which that which follows from a causal clause, verse 9, is stated as the ground after that causal clause. This means that in our case, the words that the woman is the glory of the man coincide with the fact that the woman ought to have a sign of authority on her head. And a new element is expressed by the words, "because of the angels." You know Genesis 6, where the angels infiltrated women in the human race? And a monster was created, and they tried to destroy the human race, so Jesus Christ couldn't come. When a woman recognizes the right man and is responsive to it, she's protected in the angelic conflict. No more infiltration if we have marriages in right design. It can never happen. The woman has an obligation before the Lord with respect to angels. You know, a guy always says, you know, I met an angel last night. He's talking about some girl. But did you ever think that if you're on a date or if you're married, that you are witnessing to angels? Now I mean the person sitting beside you. We know so little about angels watching us. So Peter brings it out. Timothy brings it out. It's found in Luke. It's found all over. Angels watch the human race. It's like a human ball. You know, and elect angels are on this side. Fallen angels are on this side. We're sitting in the Astrodome. And every time a member of the human race accepts Jesus Christ as Savior, a cheer goes up over here from the elect angels. Every time a believer waits and marries his right woman, a cheer goes up in the right stands here. Every time a believer claims the promise of God, hooray, over here. We're in the human ball. You don't know it. But you may need that someday. You may have someone in your life who is very dear to you and stricken down with a disease and they can't get out of the house. They'll ask you, what is the purpose of my being here? You'll say, well, to witness. They'll say, well, I can't go out in the street. Well, pray. They'll say, I'm too sick to pray. Then what do you say? And you come up and say, honey, listen. You're involved in the angelic conflict. You just lay there and trust the Lord and break their backs. You don't think God is smart and gracious and wise? We're all in full-time Christian service, sick or alive or half dead. There's no place that you can go where you can't witness for the Lord Jesus Christ. You can be in prison and never see a person and witness to angels. They're watching. You're trying to learn something about the character of God. What are you going to tell them? The woman has an obligation with respect to the angels, namely that she should wear something on her head. The apostle does not refer to the matter of praying or prophesying, but he says what a woman should do in all circumstances by virtue of the ordinance of God given at creation. That which she ought to do by virtue of this ordinance, she should do always everywhere and when she prays or prophesies. A woman's head covered in this case is called exousia or authority. And we meet this word earlier, and Paul uses it to designate liberty. She chooses. More than one passage, the question arose as to the rule according to which the Christian is to use his liberty, and the answer was according to the law of love. So writing that a woman's head covered is to be viewed as an authority, Paul indicates that she's entitled to approach unto God with a covered head. And the head covered is authority because it's an ornament for the woman. God permits the woman to approach him with her glory or to prophesy in his service. But because this glory, this ornament of the woman, is a sign of her subjection to the man at the same time, and it's God's grace that is so, and because it is necessary that this subjection to the man appear at every moment, also during worship, the woman is obligated to exercise her Christian liberty by appearing in public with her head covered, i.e. also by praying and prophesying in the same way. Thus, the word exousia, or authority, in this context implies three things. Authority means relationship to God. Authority means relationship to man. And authority demands the demands of nature. Paul's choice of the word exousia, or authority, shows that he has especially in view the relationship to the Lord. For the matter, again, by the Apostle Paul, is lifted out of the earthly sphere. And the woman may view this question in the light from above, knowing that she is the ultimate antithesis. She's accountable to God, actually, and not to her husband. It is God who has given her this choice. And he also allows her to worship him and to prophesy in his name. Her relationship to her husband only implies that she's obliged to use this. Now, in chapters 8 through 10, he taught us that the Christian may have the duty not to use his liberty because of his brother. The woman, likewise, is obligated to use it under certain conditions. So the word because of the angels gives us an additional reason why the woman must use her authority. The scripture often mentions the service which angels render. The law was ordained through angels by the hand of a mediator, Galatians 3:19. The angels are ministering spirits sent forth to do service for the sake of them who have eternal life, that's us, that's Hebrews 1:14. The angels are the little ones, always behold in heaven the face of the Father who's in heaven, Matthew 18:10. Angels also had a task at creation, especially in the future, and of created things in Job 38:7. The angels, therefore, were witnesses of the creation of the woman for the man, and thus it was necessary for the woman to cover her head on account of the angels when she approaches the Lord, thus to make use of her authority. And in so doing, she recognizes before the angels the right and the authority of God. And this reference to angels must serve to make things easier for the woman. Not just for the sake of the man does the woman cover her head, but also the Corinthian woman who desired to be like a man has to cover her head also because of the angels. Those who know the true line of order or authority for their sex, that there be decency in the behavior of their women in Corinth who are living in the midst of a lot of corruption. Well, next time we'll take it up right here at verse 11. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. I thought I'd leave you with that because there's no double standard. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord.